الله الله
إيدر
القابض الباسط الخافض الرافع المعز المذل السميع البصير الحكيم.
You're listening to Eidars.com.
الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عبده الذي اصطفى ما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم سبحان الذي أسرى بعبده ليلا من المسجد الحرام إلى المسجد الأقصى الذي باركنا حوله لنريه من آياتنا إنه هو السميع البصير صدق الله العظيم. My dear respected ulamas, elders and mothers and sisters listening at home, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah khairan for the kind words from Brother Yunus. I request all present here to make dua for me that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the few minutes that He's given us together, He allows me to say in the choicest words, in the minimum number of words, the best message for Masjid al-Aqsa and for us and the benefit of humanity, inshallah. I would like to begin with posing a question, and it's a question that's very pertinent for Muslims. Is Masjid al-Aqsa important because of Al-Isra al-Mihraj? Or did Al-Isra al-Mihraj and the noble Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stop at Masjid al-Aqsa because of its very importance in the night of Al-Isra al-Mihraj? I hope you understand what I'm asking. I'll repeat the question. Is Masjid al-Aqsa important for us because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the night of Al-Isra al-Mihraj stopped them? Or is it that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was made to stop at Masjid al-Aqsa because it was important anyway? The reason I pose this question is that we Muslims have nationalized our religion, nationalized our prophet. So when we talk about Islam, we talk about our religion. When we talk about our prophet, we talk about literally our prophet. We don't say the prophet for humanity. We don't say the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for humanity. It's supposed to be, we've almost made him only for us. Yet this is totally contrary to the teachings of Islam. And because we have nationalized the faith and the prophet, the final prophet, what happens is we Muslims begin our history from the birth of Islam through the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Not from humanity itself, not from the time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the earth, but from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on this planet earth. And that causes a lot of problems, because when we have another faith group claiming that 3,000 years ago, for 200 years they ruled Jerusalem, now they have a right to it. So our jaws drop, because we think, hold on, Islam only started 1,400 years ago, so if they had it 3,000 years ago, it must be theirs. So we have to change our reference points. We have to understand who we are before we can move forward. What our heritage is, what our history is. There's a beautiful hadith in Sahih Muslim, on the authority of Abu Dharr al-Ghifari radiallahu anhu, who asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, O Prophet of Allah, which was the first house built on planet earth to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, the Kaaba in Mecca. Abu Dharr asked the second question, O Prophet of Allah, which was the second house built on planet earth to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, Al-Aqsa in Jerusalem. But the most important question for us was the third question. He asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, O Prophet of Allah, what was the time difference between building the Kaaba in Mecca and Masjid al-Aqsa in Jerusalem? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam replied, 40 years. Only 40 years. The Mufassireen and Muhaddithin have deduced from this that if we believe the Kaaba was built by Adam al-Islam, then 40 years later he built Masjid al-Aqsa. In other words, the heritage of Muslims and Islam to Masjid al-Aqsa in Jerusalem goes back to the creation of humanity itself on planet Earth. Not 3,000 years ago, not 200 years ago, not 2,000 years ago, but the creation of humanity itself. Hence we need to become very careful of how we think of Islam, how we think of who we are, and where our heritage begins. And the question I pose now, It's very simple to answer. If we look in the Holy Quran in Surah Anbiya regarding Prophet Ibrahim al-Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I directed him and his nephew Lut to the land which I have blessed. Who has blessed it? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed it. And who did he take there? Ibrahim al-Islam. Because he had blessed it from the creation of humanity itself. Hence you see Al-Isra al-Mihraj simply endorses this blessedness of this holy site by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so this ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam does not forget it until Yawm al-Qiyamah. Hence our heritage of Jerusalem begins with creation of earth itself and humanity itself. But before I go further, so we know what we're talking about, because unfortunately in this day and age we don't even know what Masjid al-Aqsa is. Most people are under the illusion that the masjid is a building. The masjid, when we refer to the Masjid of Aqsa, it is not a building, it's land. And it is the land that is shown by the yellow dots in there. Whatever inside that is called Masjid al-Aqsa. Today within that area, which is bigger than the Haram of Makkah and bigger than the Haram of Medina, it's approximately 35 acres. It's extremely a big place. Within that are four masajids. Right in the center is the Golden Dome Masjid called Kubbat al-Sakhra. On the far end, the southern corner, the Silver Dome Masjid is also known as Masjid al-Aqsa or Masalla al-Aqsa. And this is where people get confused. People then start thinking that it is only that building that's the Masjid, but not the land. It is far from it, it's the whole land. On the left-hand corner here is Masalla Marwan, a third Masjid, which is bigger in space than any of those Masjids. And on the far right-hand corner is Masjid al-Buraq. There's something like 25 water wells. There's 40 monuments inside, 3 minarets and 11 doors. It's an extremely huge site, and the whole place overall is referred to as Masjid al-Aqsa. So when we refer to the blessedness of Masjid al-Aqsa, it is most probably this area and beyond that. Yeah. But the masjid itself is those four walls, and we'll come to the different sites inshallah later on. What we have to understand that when Prophet Ibrahim al-Islam was asked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to migrate from the modern-day country of Iraq, which was, from there he went to Palestine with his nephew Lut and his wife. He lived in Palestine, he preached in Palestine. From there he went to Egypt and he came back again with his second wife Hajar al-Islam. He had two children, one Ismail and another Ishaq. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands him to take his wife Hajar al-Islam and Ismail to the city of Mecca. In those days it was a barren land. He lives in there, and then he returns back. Where does he return back? He returns back to Jerusalem with his other wife, Sarah, and then through her, he gets Ishaq al-Islam. Now, if we believe, and we should rightly believe, the greatest site within the Haram of Makkah is Muqam Ibrahim. Because whenever we go for Hajj or Umrah, which is the place we want to pray Salah, apart from within the Kaaba itself, is Muqam Ibrahim. Because it's connotation with Ibrahim al-Islam. Because Ibrahim al-Islam's heritage, the building of the Kaaba with his son Ismail al-Islam. And we should believe this, and we should have that love. But while we have love for this, why have we forgotten that with his other son, Ishaq al-Islam, Ibrahim al-Islam rebuilt Masjid al-Aqsa? Why is it that we fail to understand that his whole life of Ibrahim al-Islam after Nabuwa was in Jerusalem? He lived there, he traded there, he did business there. He eventually passed away there, and he is buried very near Masjid al-Aqsa in a city called Khalil. In the newspapers today, unfortunately, we read it as Hebron. But in the city of Khalil is where he's buried. It takes you about half an hour under normal condition for Masjid al-Aqsa to do ziyarah of the grave site of Prophet Ibrahim al-Islam. Yeah. So this is the place where Ibrahim al-Islam, as I mentioned earlier, rebuilt Masjid al-Aqsa as he had done, rebuilt the Kaaba in Mecca. Extremely important to see this connotation. Now through Ishaq al-Islam, we have Yaqub al-Islam. Yaqub al-Islam's other name is Israel. And hence this is where Banu Israel emerge. Yaqub al-Islam had a lot of children, 12 sons, one of them was Yusuf. I'm not going to go through each prophet, alhamdulillah, each prophet you can give a bayan on and its virtues towards Jerusalem. Yusuf al-Islam gets taken from Palestine, modern day Palestine, into Egypt. Where he's in prison, then he comes out of the prison, becomes a governor, and then because there's a famine in Palestine, the children of Yaqub al-Islam, the Banu Israel, then move from Palestine into Egypt. Okay. Now you see the movement of Banu Israel, or the children of Yaqub al-Islam, out of Palestine into Egypt. And they remain in Egypt up until the coming of Musa al-Islam. And on the other side, the Fir'aun. When this persecution of the Fir'aun gets really bad, really severe, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends Musa al-Islam to take the Banu Israel, the children of Yaqub al-Islam, out of Egypt, back into Palestine. Again, the story of Musa al-Islam is very extensive, and how much they revolted, how the Banu Israel revolted against Musa al-Islam. Again, that's a lecture on its own. But for us today, Musa al-Islam then comes from Egypt with the Banu Israel. Musa al-Islam himself does not enter the city of Jerusalem. He does not enter what we might call modern-day Palestine. He passes away because they reneged on the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the children of Israel are left 40 years wandering within the deserts of in and around Palestine. However, after 40 years, when the Prophet Musa al-Islam and all the other children, the original sinners, pass away and the new generation grows up, they are allowed to enter the city of Jerusalem. They come in there, and Dawud al-Islam then confronts the people who are living there, who are known as the Canaanites, or the Philistine, that's the other word. And we hear the story of Dawud al-Islam confronting the Canaanites. They defeat the Canaanites, and Dawud al-Islam then becomes king of Jerusalem. So we see another prophet. Now, as far as the Banu Israel is concerned, the Jewish faith, their importance to Jerusalem begins with Dawud al-Islam, whereas ours was from Adam al-Islam. And on this claim, the fact that Dawud al-Islam and Sulaiman al-Islam, father and son, ruled it for 98 years, and within 200 years the city, the modern day area of Palestine was split up. So just for the rule for 200 years, today they can claim heritage to this land, whereas we keep quiet when our heritage goes back to the creation of humanity itself. So we need to understand these facts from an Islamic perspective as well as a historical perspective, so that we can counter these claims that are being made. However, for us, for Muslims, it's a great honor to understand that Dawud al-Islam lived in and around Jerusalem. When the Quran mentions that Dawud al-Islam used to read the praises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the hills and the birds of Jerusalem used to also recite subhanallah. Now, there's no place on earth where the hills is talked about in this manner. The very hills and the sands of this land praise the praises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is none other than Jerusalem and Masjid al-Aqsa. So it's very important. Dawud al-Islam then starts rebuilding Masjid al-Aqsa for the third time. Yeah, we had Adam al-Islam, if we believe, right from the beginning. Ibrahim al-Islam rebuilds it, and this is Dawud al-Islam. Dawud al-Islam starts the rebuilding of Masjid al-Aqsa on the same site. Unfortunately, he passes away before the completion of the Masjid. His son Sulaiman al-Islam then becomes the king, and he completes the building. And a lot of scholars are of the opinion that the jinns actually helped Sulaiman al-Islam towards the completion of the building of Masjid al-Aqsa. So you have another great prophet, through the miracles of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he had bestowed upon Sulaiman al-Islam, that even the jinns helped him towards building this masjid. And this is for us is a great praise and great understanding of this great heritage that we Muslims have for Masjid al-Aqsa. From approximately 586, Bukhtinazar, who was the king of Babylon at the time, modern day Iraq again, attacks Jerusalem, flattens the city of Jerusalem, destroys the masjid of Sulaiman al-Islam, and takes all the Jewish people out as prisoners. Yeah. This is the end of the Jewish rule in Palestine. So they ruled it for approximately 200 years, and thereafter there was no presence at all. 336 years, and there was no Jewish presence in Jerusalem at all. And this status remained until the coming of Isa al-Islam. However, between Sulaiman al-Islam and Isa al-Islam, there were many other prophets that were sent to the Banu Israel in and around Jerusalem. Armi al-Islam was one of them. Just before the birth of Isa al-Islam, we have Zakaria al-Islam. And Zakaria al-Islam was the Imam of Masjid al-Aqsa. Zakaria al-Islam, when we read in the Holy Quran in Surah Maryam regarding Zakaria al-Islam, this is referring to Masjid al-Aqsa. When Maryam al-Islam is born, and her mother, Hannah, takes a vow that I will dedicate this child towards the service of the Masjid, towards the service of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To what service is this referred to? This is referred to Masjid al-Aqsa. So you can see all the connotations of all the prophets. When we read about the miracles, that when Zakaria al-Islam used to come to Maryam al-Islam to see her, to her well-being. And by the way, Zakaria al-Islam is the Fawaji, you know, Gujarati of Maryam al-Islam. Zakaria al-Islam is the Fawaji, Fufa, I think is another term, of Maryam al-Islam. So when he used to come to Maryam al-Islam to see, and she used to have fruits out of season, this miracle and blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was taking place where? In and around Masjid al-Aqsa. When Zakaria al-Islam saw that, he thought he would pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his old age that Allah bless him with a son. This blessing was also done in Masjid al-Aqsa. And Yahya al-Islam was born. Isa al-Islam was born. Isa al-Islam was born in the city of Nazareth, which is approximately 45 minutes from Masjid al-Aqsa, but it is within the compound of what we know as Al-Sham region and within the blessed area of Masjid al-Aqsa. So you can see all these great prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the time of Adam al-Islam up until Isa al-Islam and their connections with Masjid al-Aqsa. What is incredibly important that if we look at the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is amazing and it is a miracle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that when we look at the seerah, we can deduce from whatever angle we want to derive lessons for them. And regarding Masjid al-Aqsa is no exception. If we look at the life of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from the time he got his nabuwah, he started praying salah. It is very known hadith that Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam started praying salah in Mecca from the time he got his nabuwah. He prayed salah facing towards Masjid al-Aqsa. In other words, the first Qibla of Muslims was Masjid al-Aqsa. And this remained so throughout the 13 years in Mecca. And approximately 16 months after Hijrah as well. So even in Medina for the first 16 months, they used to pray towards Jerusalem. What is of significance here, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spent greater part of his life, approximately 14 years of his life, praying towards Jerusalem. Because throughout the Meccan period, and 16 months too, in Medina as well. So he spent the greater period of his life praying towards Jerusalem. And if you think about the mindset that the Sahabas, especially the Muhajiruns, who spent most of their lives praying towards Jerusalem, they had a great affection towards this site because they felt an affinity to it because this was their first Qibla. And this is the first Qibla of Islam. And those who tried to denigrate this when the Qibla was changed, there is a beautiful hadith in which Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that none of the salah that was performed praying Masjid al-Aqsa have become invalid. They still maintain and its position is still high. Now between 70 AD, what happens is the Roman Empire then come and take over the city of Jerusalem. The Roman Empire becomes very big. And in 70 AD, they send another general by the name of Titus to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And for the second time, we saw the first time in 586 by Bukhtinazar. This is the second time in 70 AD, all the Jews are removed from the city of Jerusalem. If the first, in 586, we saw the end of the Jewish rule, in 70, after Isa al-Islam's resurrection, we see the end of Jewish presence. There was no Jews left in the city of Jerusalem from 70 AD. Between then and Umar radiallahu anhu's conquest or liberation of Jerusalem in 637, there's absolutely no Jewish presence at all. But before I go to this, I just want to spend a few minutes on the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and how important the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam thought of Jerusalem. There's two particular incidents that really come to light. One was at the Battle of Trenches, the Battle of Khandaq. Now this was a time when all the Meccans had gathered and all the tribes of Arabia had gathered together in order to come and destroy the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the new emerging state of Islam. This was a very hard time for Muslims in Medina because this was the first time that the united tribes of all Arabia, of the Hijaz zone, had come together. It wasn't just the Meccans, but all the other tribes had come together to come and destroy the Muslims in Medina. Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu recommends to Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we should dig a trench around Medina to protect ourselves against the advancing army. They start digging a trench and a time occurs when Salman al-Farsi comes across a rock. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam descends in this trench to try and break this rock. When he strikes an axe, three sparks emanate. Now think of a time. This is a time when Muslims are under attack. Salman al-Farsi radiallahu anhu asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what does this spark indicate? What does the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? I see the liberation of al-Sham in here and Masjid al-Aqsa. Alhamdulillah. Medina is under attack and here is Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam telling the Sahabas of liberation of what? Masjid al-Aqsa and al-Sham. Similar incident in the Battle of Tabuk, when the Muslims confronted the superpower of the time, the Roman Emperor. Heraclius was in the region, the whole army was with him. And in Tabuk, Prophet ﷺ was in a tent. Auf ibn Malik radiallahu anhu entered the tent. This is a hadith in Sahih Bukhari. Prophet ﷺ turned around to Auf ibn Malik radiallahu anhu and says, remember six things between now and Yawm al-Qiyamah, Auf. The first of which is my death, meaning the death of the Prophet ﷺ. The second is the liberation of Masjid al-Aqsa in Jerusalem. Incredible, subhanAllah. Why was Prophet ﷺ putting so much emphasis upon the Sahabas that liberation of Jerusalem must be thought of? This, as we mentioned right at the beginning, I posed the question about Al-Isra al-Mihraj. What does Al-Isra al-Mihraj signify to us? I don't want to go on to lecture of Al-Isra al-Mihraj. I just want to talk about the significance this draws for Muslims regarding Masjid al-Aqsa. It becomes, at that time of the Prophet ﷺ, in the 7th century, the capital cities of the world were Constantinople, were Rome, were Ethiopia, and were Persia. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't take him to any of the major cities of the world of the time. Took him to Jerusalem, which was an insignificant city. The area was derelict. It was under the occupation of the Persians at the time. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took him there to connect the first masjid of Allah with the second masjid of Allah. So that we can never forget that. It's very important for us to understand that. When he arrives in Masjid al-Aqsa, there's many narrations. And in one narration it says, the Prophet ﷺ hears an azan. Jibreel comes to him and brings him to a masalla and asks him to lead the salah. After the salah is completed, he sees a very big congregation behind him. Jibreel asks the Prophet ﷺ, do you know who these people are behind you? He replies in the negative. Prophet Jibreel then says that there is not one person behind you who has not been sent to planet Earth as a prophet or a messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam led salah and all the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala performed salah behind him. What does this mean, my brothers? This means that Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was given the seal of the prophethood as the leader of all the prophets in Masjid al-Aqsa. No other place in Masjid al-Aqsa. It also means Masjid al-Aqsa is the only place on planet Earth that we are aware of where all the anbiyas of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala performed salah at one given time. We don't know of any other place. How more blessed place can you think of? Yeah? Beyond and above that, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the first imam of Masjid al-Aqsa in our ummah. SubhanAllah, think about it. Now this is a heritage we have. This is a heritage that we have forgotten. This is why Salahuddin Ayyubi, rahmatullahi alayhi, Nuruddin Zengi, spend their life trying to liberate this place. Umar bin Khattab radiallahu anhu, and all the sahabas, if you look at their seerah, all the ghazwats of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, majority of them were towards the northeast, towards Jerusalem, towards liberating Jerusalem. This is the direction. There are so many hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding the virtues. The hadith in Sahih Bukhari on the authority of Abu Darda radiallahu anhu, who states that whoever performs salah in Masjid al-Haram of Mecca will be rewarded 1,000 times. Whoever performs salah in Masjid al-Nabawi in Medina will be rewarded 100 times, more than anywhere else. And whoever performs salah in Masjid al-Aqsa will be rewarded 500 times more than anywhere else. You can see that here a hadith of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam encouraging Muslims to go to this place so that they perform salah. Yeah, it's an incredible. Maimuna bin Sa'd radiallahu anhu, quoted by Sunan Abu Dawud, asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, O Prophet of Allah, what if we cannot make this journey? What if we haven't got the means? Either we are infirm, we haven't got the financial capabilities of going to Masjid al-Aqsa. What should we do? Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam turned around and said, send oil so that it may be burnt in the lamps of Masjid al-Aqsa. And whoever does this is as if he has performed salah therein. There is no hadith to my mind knowledge, and ulamas, ask the ulamas, wherein giving a donation to masjid is equivalent to getting the reward of performing salah therein. This is only for Masjid al-Aqsa. It's incredible. Salama radiallahu anhu, again quoted in Sunan Abu Dawud, that whoever performs Hajj or Umrah, and prior to that puts on Ihram from Masjid al-Aqsa, and then proceeds to that, then all the past sins will be forgiven. In another narration it says, Jannat will become wajib for that person. SubhanAllah. And this was a sunnah of our pious predecessors, Umar radiallahu anhu, it is quoted in one narration that when he came to Jerusalem, before going back to Medina, he put his ihram on in Jerusalem, made Umrah, and then went to Medina Munawwara. So it is the sunnah of the Prophet. It is the teaching of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it is the sunnah of the Sahaba. It is the sunnah of all the pious predecessors. And this is something we should understand. Alhamdulillah, we should go for Umrah, we should go for Hajj whenever we can. But think of the blessedness of putting the ihram in Masjid al-Aqsa. You can see how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was trying to not inculcate only upon the Sahabas the importance of Masjid al-Aqsa, but also the Ummah that is going to come. So that they understand the importance of this place, how they should help it, how they should visit it. So everything is on the points of encouragement. And we need as Muslims to become very cognizant of the importance of Masjid al-Aqsa. And if we forget this, then I think we'll be it's a dereliction of our duty. To then say that we are Muslims really is to undermine our heritage. We are not doing service to ourselves at all. At all. Because when we claim that we are proud of who we are, but we are not proud of our past, how can that be? How can we allow another people to take over such a blessed place and we don't say anything about it? It is a further kifaya upon this ummah to make sure that Masjid al-Aqsa remains in the hands of Muslims. And that further kifaya today is being fulfilled by none other than the Palestinians. And it is therefore our responsibility to make sure that we do whatever we can to ensure that these brothers and sisters who are fighting for our behalf, for the behalf of the Ummah, in ensuring that Masjid al-Aqsa remains in our hand, should not be harmed in any way. It is a shame to say for me that in many a times when the Israelis prohibit a man to enter Masjid al-Aqsa, especially between the ages of 20 and 45, they have strict rules that anybody between the ages of 20 and 45, any male will not be able to enter Masjid al-Aqsa. What happens during this time is our sisters, our Palestinian sisters, enter the masjid and protect it against the Zionist threat. And it has happened many a times. So our sisters are protecting Masjid al-Aqsa on our behalf. How do we feel about that? How do we feel about that? As men of this world. But this is the reality. This is not happening in history, my brothers. This is not history. This is happening now and here. This is something we have to understand. If we don't understand our rights, if we don't understand our responsibility, I think as an ummah we are disintegrating. We cannot have the rightful claim to have a heritage of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he inculcated upon his sahaba the liberation of masjid. There's so many hadith. There's over 70 Quran verses in the Holy Quran which has either a direct or indirect reference to Jerusalem. It's an incredible number of amount of verses in the Holy Quran. And this is something we have to wake up to. And this war that is being fought, don't think it's being fought because of a flag. Don't think it's being fought because of a piece of land. If today Hamas was to say that we will give over the right of Jerusalem to the Zionist state, they would sign a piece of paper straight away. Straight away they would give it to Hamas whatever land they wanted, as long as Jerusalem remains in the hands of the Zionists. So they're fighting for our rights. And we have to understand. I'll give you a narrative, a true story of an 80-year-old man. I'll just show you, it's extremely important. An 80-year-old man has a house on Maghribi quarters, which is approximately at 3 o'clock. There's a little house here. There's an entrance here. There's a house there. And he lives, he's blind in one eye, and he lives in that house, which is approximately maybe 3 meters by 3 meters. The Zionist came and gave him a blank check, and told him, write your amount there and sell us this house. A man who has no children to take care of him, who depends on charity, who lives alone, the Zionist came, what would you and I do? Put £2 million on it and take it? They said, put your amount and sign it and sell us your property. Why? Because they want access to Masjid al-Aqsa. What did he say? What did an 80-year-old man say? He said, I have no problems to sell you my house. All you do is go around the Muslim community of the world and get their signatures. Because this belongs to them and not me. This belongs to them and not me. This is their iman. Wallahi, this is the level of their iman. If you think this is just an old man, while Gaza was being struck down, you might have heard a story that while they were bombing Gaza, in Isha Salah, people were praying in Jama'ah, in a masjid, and all of them got shaheed because a bomb fell on the masjid. Can you imagine a tank outside our masjid? How many people would come for Salah? Ask myself, you ask yourself. And then, unfortunately, I have to say this with a full heart, bleeding heart, that some of us say, because they don't have a beard, they're Muslim, they're not good Muslims. Na'uzu billah, we should make tawbah, wallahi. We should make tawbah. This test that has been happening to the... people think Palestinians are being tested. Wallahi, they're not being tested. Every one of them who's passed away is a shaheed and will inshallah go in Jannah. The people who are being tested are us. We are being tested. When we're given the lap of luxury, we live with all the goods around us. We have the up-to-the-minute information. We have the world's wealth at our feet. What are we doing? That is the test we'll be asked for in the Yawm al-Qiyamah. They are giving their lives. What have we done for masjid? This is something we need to understand. You have to put this in perspective. I apologize if I offend anybody, my brothers. But I think it's extremely important. And this issue, today we are here. And I know because we've been doing this for the past 12 years, alhamdulillah. We're here because our emotions in this country are also remotely controlled by the media. They press a button and we jump. And when they decide to put the Muslims down, they take it off the media and everything becomes quiet. Yeah? If I'm lying, let me know. You know, we're here today because what's happened in Gaza. But what has been happening in Gaza has been happening to the Palestinians for the past 60 years. 531 villages were ethnically cleansed in 1947-48. 6 million Palestinians are refugees today. Today. This has been happening on a daily basis. Are we going to allow this to carry on until another massacre like Sabra and Shatila, like Gibeah and Kana and all the other stuff, Dar Yassin? Are we going to wait for another massacre when we become all congregated and let's listen to how we should do this? This is happening on a daily basis. We need to work out how we as a community, as British citizens living in this country, how we can make a change. And to understand that, we need to understand what is happening in Palestine. What is the project behind this oppression of the Palestinians? The Muslim dimension and the Islamic dimension is very clear. And I have no qualms mentioning that either in a Muslim gathering or a non-Muslim gathering. Alhamdulillah, I was in the House of Commons not very long ago, just a couple of weeks ago, where I mentioned the Islamic dimension of Jerusalem and the fact that they're hitting Hamas, not because they're Palestinians, because this is the first time that an Islamic resistance, listen to this very carefully, this is what I told them, this is the first time that an Islamic resistance has stood up to colonialism since the fall of Khilafat. And they cannot stand that. The West cannot accept that Muslims are standing up in al-Sham for the first time since the fall of Uthmani Khilafat. And this is a great problem for them. But we say that shouldn't be a problem to them. We say Muslim and Islam has not come here to destroy the West. You have to allow them to breathe their own space and become independent. But this is something we have to understand. However, I would like to very quickly go back to the problem itself. The first thing we must understand as Muslims is the problem in Palestine and Masjid al-Aqsa is not between Muslims and Jews. Very important for us to understand this. This is not a Jewish-Muslim issue. If we look at the turn of the 20th century, while Jews were being persecuted in Europe, well, in Spain, in Czechoslovakia, in Poland, even in Italy, and even in Britain, in 16th century and 15th century, where Jews were being persecuted, they left by their hundreds and their thousands. Where did they go? They went to the Uthmani Caliphate, they went to Morocco, they went to Libya, they went to Egypt, they went to modern-day Turkey, and they found refuge there. And what did the Muslims do? Muslims welcomed them. They welcomed them and then allowed them to find refuge, and we allowed them to grow up with us. We had no problems. The problem began because of something called Zionism. Zionism is a political idea that emerged in Europe at the middle of the 19th century. What this idea basically started from the Christians rather than the Jews themselves, from the Christians. The Christian reading of the Bible would say that if they take all the Jews of the world, all of them, and take them to Palestine, what will happen is these Jews will then have a conflict with the Muslims around that region. And the Third World War will take place, or the final war will take place, in which the Jews and Muslims will destroy each other. When this happens, the Christians will be raptured up, they'll be taken to heaven, to see the destruction of humanity. Once that has happened, then Allah, according to the Christians' teaching, will bring the Christians back and they will live what is known as a heavenly life. This is what they believe. These are called Christian Zionists. Now, there are very few in England, but in America, they constitute something like 60 million people. 60 million Christian Zionists are in America, and they're a very, very powerful lobby. This is one of the reasons why America supports Israel. There are many reasons, but this is one of the reasons. Now, going back to the Zionist concept, at the turn of the 20th century, there was also great persecution upon the European Jews. A person called Theodor Herzl, who started this idea that the only way to live in Europe is to get out from Europe and take the European Jews to a country or to a place where we can call it our home, Jewish home, and we can live for free, against all oppression. So he went, obviously he couldn't just go to any part of the world and claim that, so he had to go to the powers to be. And the powers to be at that time was the British government. He came to the British government and he asked the British government if within their empire, which was a very vast empire, whether there could be found a place. The British government said, all right, we will give you Uganda, modern day Uganda, as your homeland. Herzl was very happy because for him this was a colonialist enterprise. He would take the European Jews, create a homeland for the Jews in Uganda and help the British government. So he would be a servant to the British government. When he went back to his people rejected the idea. They said, you know, this is ridiculous. We're not going back. We have no connection to this black, excuse the language, but these are their terms, black Africa, where we have no connections at all. So they decided that the only way they can make the European Jews accept their political idea is to have some religious connotation, to make it a religious movement. And hence they chose Jerusalem. Because of their heritage to Dawood al-Islam, to Suleiman al-Islam, and Musa al-Islam, and all the prophets of Banu Israel. So because of that, they chose Jerusalem. But what did the rabbis say of the time? Now, if we look at this time when Zionism was just coming out, if you just look, read the last sentence of the first paragraph, Herzl, which I mentioned his name, comes not from the Lord, but from the side of pollution. Now, these are rabbis saying regarding Herzl. They wouldn't accept Zionism as an idea to take Jews out of Europe because, you know, it was against their teachings. It wasn't necessary for them to go to Jerusalem. However, the situation changes, and in particularly in Europe, the oppression gets more. But before I come to the Second World War, there's something Muslims need to understand how they brought down the Islamic Caliphate system and the Uthmani Caliphate and the Ottoman Empire. The British government tried to resurrect the idea of creating nations. So they went to the Arabs, and particularly Sharif Hussein, who was controlling Hijaz, and told them that if they help the British government, we will help you create a nationhood state, where you could become independent, you don't have to worry about orders from Istanbul, and you'll become your own leaders. But British government, being British and colonialist, they not only spoke to one person, they also spoke to another person within the Hijaz called Ibn Saud. So they were arming two people within the same region, Ibn Saud and Sharif Hussein. When they found out that both of them were strong enough and hated each other enough, they moved away and allowed them to have a fight. Sharif Hussein was defeated by Ibn Saud, and Ibn Saud then created Saudi Arabia. Sharif Hussein, then, because he was loyal to the British government, in the late 30s, then they created Jordan and put one of his sons as a king in Jordan, another one in Syria, and they created the state of Syria. He was deposed in Syria because they still favored him, so they created Iraq. So all these lands were created, and hence we see this is what the Middle East looked like less than 100 years ago, and this is what it ended up looking like now on the left-hand side. So you can see that the brotherhood had been destroyed, nationhood state had come into being, each person requires a visa to go to another place, and the whole country was divided. While they were doing this to the Arabs, amongst themselves, amongst the British and the French and the powers to be, the Belgium as well and the Russians, they were talking and they built up this something called the Sykes-Picot Agreement, and this was signed in the Houses of Commons, in which they decided that once they occupied the Ottoman Empire, this is how they would divide it amongst themselves. But they didn't stop there. What they did, the third thing they did, is to the European Jews in 1917, by the name, the Foreign Secretary, the name was Balfour, wrote a letter, it's called the Balfour Declaration, and promised the European Jews that you can create a homeland in Palestine for Jews only. So the promise that was originally made for Uganda now is transferred to Palestine by the British government. But this was great injustice. It was a great injustice legally, morally and ethically. Because here was British government giving away the whole of Palestine to a European Jews when one, it did not belong to Britain, and two, they did not ask the Palestinians, and third, it did not belong to the European Jews anyway. It's absolutely absurd legally. It's like me coming here, taking that projector and giving to that brother. It's not mine to give or his to take. So who am I to give it? And this is what the British government did. So you can see how colonialism was working in here, that they wanted European Jews to be planted in the heart of the Middle East so they dismantle and disfigure the whole region and it would be easier for them to control that region. I'm using the word colonialism, but to know the real seriousness of colonialism, we need to understand what this word means. Colonialism is an amazing, pernicious, it's an awful ideology. It is so dehumanizing that it's difficult to describe in words, but I can only give you an example. We can only give you an example of how America was created, the United States of America. They killed 32 million indigenous people. And in order to kill them, the indigenous people, they gave them a name that nobody could associate with, Red Indians. They were not red and they were not Indians. They were indigenous Americans. But the Europeans gave them this name, so they became the other, because they became an alien people, as if they didn't make any, they didn't have any life or any value. So it allowed them to kill 30 million of them to create the United States of America. That on its own is not colonialism. Colonialism is further than that, is to justify the killing of those people. And not only that, is the fact that today when we read books and see documentaries on it, we are made to believe that the cowboy is the better one for killing the Red Indian. That is what colonialism does to your mind. So today, when we see on our television channels and when we read in our print media, Israeli generals and politicians tell us that they're doing a favor to the Palestinians by killing Hamas, they're not joking. This is colonialism. This is what it does to your mind. It corrupts you. It creates the other as an alien, as insignificant. Therefore, it justifies for them to kill them and do whatever they like. So with this colonialist war that is being fought on behalf of these people, of the Zionist entity, on behalf first for the British, now for the Americans, need to be put in the perspective that it is. However, I mentioned that most of the European Jews did not favor Zionism. And this graph shows the immigration of Jews into Europe, into Palestine, excuse me. We see that even in 1930, only 5,000 Jews from Europe went into Palestine. The reason they didn't go, because they didn't accept the ideology. Also, according to their teaching, according to the Jewish teaching, according to their halacha, it's like their book of fatwas, it is illegal or it's morally not permissible for them to enter Jerusalem until their final Messiah comes. Because the Jews believe that the final prophet has not come yet. Therefore, they can only enter Jerusalem when the final prophet comes, cleans them, and then takes them. To go before that would be violating one of their commands. Hence, they never went. And that's why you see Jews hardly moving in. However, in 1933, when Hitler comes in power into Germany, and he starts his persecution upon the Jews, the Holocaust begins, and the great sufferings of the Jews increase, so much so, two things happen. While Hitler was persecuting the Jews, the so-called friendly nations of Israel today stopped helping the Jews of Germany. Britain refused to take German refugees. They shipped them to Palestine. America, who's supposed to be the darling of Israel today, there was a ship in 1939 full of women and children from Germany, Jewish children and women. When it arrived in New York, not a single one of them was allowed to enter America. They were all sent back. If we look at the Avignon Conference, which was held in 1938, between the superpowers of the time, we see that the United States of America only took in 23,000 Jews. Only 23. That is totally insignificant. Yeah? And Britain hardly took any. But worse than this, and this is where the difference between Zionism and Judaism must be understood. What did the Zionists do of the time? And if we look at Ben Gurion, this is his quote of 1938, and he states that if I knew it was possible to save all the Jewish children of Germany, by their transfer to England, and only half of them by transferring them to Palestine, I would choose the latter. In effect, what he's saying, that he was prepared to see the death of millions of Jews. He was prepared to see the death of millions of Jews, provided his dream of creating a state of Israel and Palestine was fulfilled. So this is the difference between the Jewish people and the Zionist colonialist political enterprise. Yeah. Obviously, the Zionists have now used the Star of David on their flag, they have used all sorts of other means to incorporate faith and politics together, and they have mixed it up so that even, forget us, there even a lot of Jewish people are confused whether Zionism is part of Judaism or not. But we must understand the origins of Zionism and what it's planning to do. By 1947, during the Second World War now, what the British government did was try and equip and arm the Zionist army, the Ergun and the Stern Gun. They trained them during the Second World War. They armed them to the teeth. Remember, this land of Palestine was still under the control of the British. And in 1947, as far as I'm aware, and I can argue this point, that when the British saw that the Zionists were strong enough, what they say, they turn to the United Nations and say, this issue is too difficult between the Zionists and the Palestinians, you deal with it. And they walked out. But however, in 1947, this is another myth which we need to know, that only 9% of the land was owned by the Jewish community. 91% was still Palestinian. In 1947, this is after the Second World War, 37% population by now was Israeli or Jewish, and 63% was Palestinian. And in all these myths, the United Nations, as a classical colonialist enterprise, decided to partition Palestine, in which they thought the shaded area would go to the Jewish community, which constituted 53% of the land, and the 47% of the land would remain Palestinians. The Palestinians, of course, refused. When the Jewish community only owned 9% of the land, the United Nations wanted to give them 53% of the land. The Palestinians refused. All the neighboring states, before we get to the myth, Syria, Iraq, and Jordan were in conflict with Saudi Arabia. They themselves were just emerging. There was no particular help that was going to come to the Palestinians. And this is the Nakba, the catastrophe of the Palestinians. 531 villages were ethnically cleansed. 700,000 Palestinians, which was three quarter percentage of the population, were made refugees, and they're still refugees today, yeah, from 1947-48. Yeah. After the 47-48 war, in which all these Palestinian villages were clean, what happened was Israel was then created on 78% of mandate Palestine. So only 22% remained to the Palestinians. West Bank on the right-hand side and Gaza Strip on the left-hand side. And between then and 67, the Israeli government passed many laws wherein they allowed the Jews to come in throughout the world, but they stopped the Palestinians returning back to their homelands. And most of their homes that the Palestinians had vacated from, they were now being occupied from European Jews, from Jews from South America, and far, far from places. And they were robbing basically the Palestinian lands. In 67, another war took place, deliberately started by the Israeli government, in which also the West Bank and the Gaza Strip was occupied, but also part of Sinai and the Golan Heights, which belongs to Syria. And all this became under the control of the Israelis in 1967. And again, the 67 war, just very quickly, the 67 war was deliberately started by the Israelis. If you look at General Rabin's quote at the top, he says that Nasser's army did not mean that he was going to attack Israel. He knew it and we knew it. Menachem Begin, very, very categorical, in says that the Egyptian army concentration in Sinai did not prove that Nasser was really about to attack us. We must be honest with ourselves. We decided to attack Egypt. And this is the state of Israel, decided deliberately to create the 1967 war. In 1969, the greatest tragedy of Islamic heritage took place. And this was, again, in our lifetime. When Nuruddin Zinghi decided to confront the Crusaders, he built a minbar. Now, look at the vision. This was a time when most of the Middle East was under the control of either the Fatimid or the Bayads, who were the Shias at the time, and the Crusaders had control of all the coastal line in al-Sham region. And Nuruddin Zinghi built a minbar to be placed in Masjid al-Aqsa. he passes away, he doesn't make it. So when Salahuddin Ayyubi rahmatullahi alayhi liberates Jerusalem, he brings the minbar and places it. And that was with us until 1969 when the Zionists burnt it down in Masjid al-Aqsa. And that destruction took 15 years to renovate the southern wing of Masjid al-Aqsa. Most here in our lifetimes, for most people. So this is something we should ask ourselves, what have we done for such a blessed place for us, for the Ummah that Allah has created? And remember, it's very important that just religious, for us, for Muslims, we need to keep on reminding ourselves that when Al-Isra al-Mihraj took place, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Bani Israel says, I took my messenger, limitless is he who took his messenger on a journey by night from Masjid al-Haram to Masjid al-Aqsa, right? He refers to this place, the Masjid of Haram and Masjid al-Aqsa, as masajids. Yet, at what time? When Al-Isra al-Mihraj took place, the Kaaba was surrounded by idols. It's spiritually impure. Totally spiritually impure. Islam was not reigning in there. It was before the Hijrah, and it was spiritually impure. While Mecca was spiritually impure, Al-Aqsa was physically impure because the Romans used to use the precincts of Masjid Al-Aqsa, the grounds of Masjid Al-Aqsa, as a dumping ground, as a rubbish tip. So the Haram of Mecca was spiritually impure, the Haram of Al-Aqsa was physically impure. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran refers to them as his masajids. So irrespective of the status we keep them in, to Allah they are his masajid and they are his blessed places. It's our loss. It is our loss if we don't take care of them. You know, we will not be able to increase the blessedness of these places which Allah has blessed them with, or decrease them by our actions. It is our loss either way. So it is something we need to wake up to. Now, between 1969, the atrocities on the Palestinians have increased tremendously. And there have been breaches of international law. How much are we doing for time? We have breaches of international law, and the oppressions of the Palestinians have carried on at an amazing scale. And just to highlight a few of this only, show you how the Israelis are treating the Palestinians, as I mentioned to you, on a daily basis. So this is something that's happening in our lifetime on a daily basis, irrespective of whether we see it in the media or not. Use of torture or brutality is routine. The Israeli law, the court has passed that torture is a legal means in Israel. So when Palestinians are arrested, they torture them. This is a picture from Amnesty International, if I'm not mistaken, or Beit Salem, an Israeli NGO. This is what they do to Palestinians. They tie them like that for days on end. Not for a few minutes, days on end, until they get them to sign an affidavit that has been written by them, by the Israeli army. And then they get prosecuted. There's 12,000 Palestinian prisoners. 2,000 of them are under the age of 12. There's one brother I know who's been charged for 30 years without having appeared in court yet. So there's no charges against him. He hasn't had access to a lawyer or anything. He's just imprisoned. This is happening today. You know, when we live in a world that claims for human rights values, international justice, I think it is time we should be able to question them. We should be able to put these facts, these figures, and say, you talk about justice, let's have justice. Yeah? This is a picture from a British newspaper, Daily Mail. Three Israeli soldiers, a Palestinian brother, may Allah give him Jannah, inshallah. This is called a trophy picture. When I talk about colonialism, this is what happens to the people. We see the physical pain on the Palestinians, but the mental corruption of the Israeli society is incredible. That human beings can take pictures like this, it just shows the sickness of that society. Destructions of homes is routinely carried out in Palestine, and they're carried out for several reasons. Most Palestinians are not allowed to build or extend their homes. This is going back from 1947. Now you can imagine, a family is growing, you can't extend your home. So some Palestinians take a risk. They extend their home because they have to put their growing up children. And when Israeli government find out about it, they'll come and demolish that house. But once they demolish that house, those Palestinians become refugees. They lose their right of residencies. And that happens again on a daily basis. It's not a one-off thing. Yeah? On average, we calculate that every day since 1947, two Palestinians have been murdered. Every day on a daily basis. Yeah? This is the kind of statistics that we must become aware of. although at the present time all the problems are in Gaza, but even in West Bank, the West Bank has got 635 checkpoints. How many? 635 checkpoints. What does that mean? What does a checkpoint mean? Just to give you an example, some of the checkpoints are moving. That means you might be able to go to your school, which takes you 10 minutes. Yeah? But if it happens to have a checkpoint that morning and Israelis have blockaded that road, that means you can stay there for a couple of hours. He won't let you go through. It's up to his discretion, the army officer's discretion, whether he allows you to go through or not. Yeah. So you're merciless. And you know, you become, they dehumanize them. They treat them so badly. Collective punishment, apart from the roadblocks, we mentioned about house demolitions, deportations, again, in Palestine, especially in Jerusalem. If anybody in Jerusalem marries somebody outside in West Bank, either he's a male or a female, he has to move out, he can't bring his pass in. These are the laws of so-called a democratic country. I mentioned about prisons, destruction of property. Assassination is again another, again, it's against international law, but you know, the way they carry out assassination is when they suspect somebody where they dislike. They normally don't send in a sniper. What they normally do is drop a one-ton bomb on that building, and anybody who's in that building dies. And it's absolutely horrendous what they're doing. Water, which is, you know, basic commodity, basic essential of life. And the saddest part about water in Palestine is 75% of the water that is drunk in Israel is from the West Bank. Even if we accept the two-state solution, it's from the West Bank. And then they get this water and sell it to the Palestinians at four times the rate they sell it to the Israelis. Not only that, but the Palestinians can only get a tenth of what the Israelis get. So this is the type of oppression on a daily basis that's being visited upon our brothers and sisters in Palestine. This is a study that was done in Kiryat Arba, which is a Jewish settlement in Khalil. It shows you the difference of consumption of water between the two. You can see there's almost 10 times difference in consumption. And most of the Palestinian, especially the refugee camps, they don't have running water in their houses. They have one or two taps at the end of the streets. And those are only open according to Israeli whims. So sometimes they open a couple of hours, other times it could be just be half an hour or what. So you have to be, you know, be careful how you control that. There's a wall which I'm sure most of you have heard about. This wall, it is 700 kilometers, and it's not a straight wall. I'll show you the maps. It is 10 times bigger than the Berlin Wall, 3 times higher than the Berlin Wall. The world went crazy about trying to bring it down. Yet, United States of America pays for the building of this wall. It costs approximately $1 million per kilometer. And all the money comes from America. The wall is now being built deep inside the Palestinian territory of West Bank, and it's cutting the whole of the Palestinian territory into little enclaves. So there's no continuous region. So it's like for you to go from Dewsbury to Buckley to be impossible. Literally, it would be impossible, because there will be a wall. And the wall is so high that basically this shows the pattern of the wall, how it goes. I want you to concentrate on the left, on the village of Qalqilya. Qalqilya has a population of 20,000 people. Yeah? For 20,000 people, there's only two gates. Only two gates where they have to go through. And this is a satellite picture of Qalqilya. One entrance is here on the right-hand side at 3 o'clock. Another one is on that bypass, which you can't see. For 20,000 people, if you happen to have an appointment outside those gates in a hospital, you know, you're at the mercy of what time those gates will open. There's no fixed time. It could, again, open for 8 hours. It could open for 1 hour. It all depends on the Israeli army. If your child happens to have a school outside those walls and you take your child out, there's no guarantee that your child will come back at night because the gate could be closed. If your farm happens to be outside, if your business happens to be inside or outside, basically, you are in prison. The brother referred to this as an open prison. This is a closed prison. I say this is worse than a prison because at least in a prison, the guards have to feed you and clothe you. In Palestine, they don't even get fed and clothed. They deny their own rights. Yeah, so it's worse. This is a concentration camp. It's no less. Yeah. And I don't say that. This is the words of their own ministers. This is the words of their own ministers. If you listen to the Israeli ministers of what they're doing to the Palestinians, Minister Vitney, 3 or 4 months ago, said, "We will carry out a Holocaust on the people of Gaza." Not my words, their words. And we need to remind people what the Israeli ministers are talking about. They're talking about putting the people of Gaza on a diet. This is Minister Weinglass, again of Israel. What does that mean? Putting the people on a diet. That starving to the death. This is what it means. Yeah. And this, they come out with a straight face on our media, and they can say this kind of stuff. Can you imagine of any of our imams or alim say even anything against the Jewish people? They would hit the front headlines. Here is a society, ministers, and their rabbis say even worse. Their rabbis legitimize and consider the killing of Palestinians as virtuous deed. I think it's slightly our loss that we do not highlight this. It is our responsibility as the Muslim community of this country that we highlight these facts and bring it to the British public of the audacity and the vulgarness of these people. If anybody hadn't seen the wall, this is just to give you some sort of an example. You can see a whole village being enclosed. You can see the size of that wall, how big it is. Yeah. This is another example. And when we talked about checkpoints, this is how they're treated. Yeah, this is what happens to the Palestinians. They have to go like this. Yeah. I think in Britain, the RSPC wouldn't allow cows to go like that. Animals are treated better in Britain than human beings in Palestine. And this is no exaggeration. Those brothers who have seen and who have been there, and those who haven't, I greatly urge you to go there. See for yourself and see what's happening there. These are some of the methodologies that are used, which we discussed, of how the Palestinians are being subjugated and basically trying to bring about the capitulation, so they surrender to their rights. And the rights are not the rights, as I mentioned earlier. Yes, the Palestinian society has changed drastically, in the sense that at the turn of the century, they were a nationalist idea. They also came up with the nationalism, especially the PLO was a nationalist body. But since the coming of Sheikh Ahmed Yassin, rahmatullah alayh, was assassinated in the 80s, no, sorry, his coming in the 80s, assassinated in the 90s, he transformed the Palestinian society. Just to give you an example of Gaza, which had something like 3 masajids, today it boasts 300 masajids. Yeah, he transformed the society. This is now an Islamic concept of trying to save this masjid for us. And this is what they cannot stomach, that here is a group of people that they have managed to isolate from the rest of the world, including the Arab leadership around it, who is part of the colonialist enterprise, like Mubarak, like Abdullah, and Abdullah of Saudi as well, who have sided with the colonialist power and trying to grip and cripple the Palestinians. Yet they have failed against an unarmed people, virtually an unarmed people. It is a shame upon us that when we have our prime minister saying that he's prepared to send the Royal Navy to Rafah to do what? Not to send aid to the dying and the thirsty Palestinians, no, but to help close the Rafah crossing. Allahu Akbar. I mean, what kind of logic has this person got? I mean, we cannot accept that a person people who have been imprisoned requires further imprisonment by the Royal Navy. Where are our politicians? Have we challenged our politicians on this logic? That there are dying people, all humanitarian groups, from Amnesty International, Christian Aid, Oxfam, United Nations, everybody saying people are dying in Gaza. In December, there was a story that a mother boiled grass to feed her child, because she didn't have food. And what does our government want to do? Enforce the crossing, but further enforce the blockade on Gaza. We need to challenge these people. To show you what I'm talking about, the change of how colonialism worked in 1887, census carried out partly by the Ottoman and the British. 85% population was Muslim in those days in 1887. Today that population has decreased to 16% in Palestine. You can see that these Palestinians are slowly, slowly being shifted out. In front of our eyes. In front of our eyes. This is a daily process. We cannot wait, looking at this, we cannot wait for a further 60 years, my brothers, not to do anything. There will be no Palestinians left. There will be nobody left at this rate. Whether it's in our newspapers or not, whether it's in the media or not, whether we evoke with emotions or not, this is a daily process of ethnic cleansing that is taking place in Palestine. And if you look in the graph, in the map sense, If you look at what happened in 46, 47, that's the partition plan, that's the 48 Nakba, and this is what's today. So you can see even in the West Bank, and when Mr. Blair and Bush used to talk about a viable Palestinian state, they used to talk about it on a 12% of the original land. On the 12% of the original land. And when the Palestinians refused, what did they say? How ungrateful of these Palestinians. They're not even taking the land we prepared to give them. And some of us start scratching our head. Maybe they should take a state, you know. What are they being offered? Can anybody in this room justify them taking this? Beyond and above our heritage in its front. We look at Gaza Strip, which is on the little strip on the left-hand side, that little green piece. Approximately 40 miles by 20 miles. It has nearly 2 million people living there. I mean, 2 million. It's the most densely populated piece of land on planet Earth. There's nowhere in the world, not Calcutta or Bombay or anywhere, or Karachi, is as densely populated as Gaza. It has only 6 crossings, I think. Only 6 places where they can come out. But for the past 18 months, even these 6 crossings have been completely closed. The Mediterranean, some people might think there's a sea on the other side, that is also controlled by the Israeli Navy. They have no entry or exit at all. And they're imprisoned in that. And that, through that, they're surviving. Through that. Only that little piece of land in which the world is trying to destroy, and they consider that it's a legitimate right to drop bombs and phosphorus bombs on Gaza. And this is a picture from the Times, which is no friend of the Muslim community or the Palestinians for that matter, showing phosphorus bombs. These are chemical bombs. When this chemical lands on your skin, it burns it right through. There's no solution for it. Yeah? This is a war crime under international law. And this happened 2 weeks ago. Inshallah, I'll answer that. Massages being broken down. Okay. Some of the destructions that has taken place. Two weeks ago in the Sunday Observer, they put 6 points in which they categorize why what Israel did was a war crime. I just want to touch on 1 or 2 points and then we'll end in a few minutes, inshallah. The United Nations records a case in which the Israeli army asked the civilians in Gaza to come into their school as a safe house so that if anybody who goes into that house, nothing will happen to them. After that, over 100 people, I think, entered that house, the Israeli army deliberately bombed them. Deliberately. Okay, that was one case that is being investigated. Second case is when Palestinians were asked to move from a house with a white flag across to go into another place. While they were moving, they were shot at by the Israelis after having been given an assurance. Palestinians were used as human shields. What that means is they normally take children, the women, and the Israeli army officer would hold them in front of him and then move house to house and kill people as he chooses. Because he has got a Palestinian child, the other Palestinians cannot defend themselves, or they're scared to attack the Israelis. Okay? And this is called a human shield. And the Israelis are on record to have been using it. In Zaytuna, a village in Zaytuna, was an amazing case that there were dead and dying people, and the Red Cross urged the Israeli army to allow them to go in to pick up the dead people and the dying people so they could get aid. But the Israeli army refused them access. It was an obstruction of collection of the dead and the dying. These are some of the war crimes that has been committed in this few weeks, despite what has been happening. And this is something, again, we cannot allow to rest. We need to employ lawyers. We need to make sure we've got teams that are working on that. As we did several years ago, we remember a case of General Almog. He dropped a one-ton bomb in Gaza. When he came to London, we carried out an arrest warrant against him. Alhamdulillah, he didn't come back, he didn't enter Britain, he left in the same plane he came. But these are the things we need to, it's a testimony that is required, there's a lot of legal work that is required, and we need to make sure that this kind of work is also done, so that on legal fields that we can work on them. These are some of the things that we do. I hope that you can educate us more by seeing some other stuff apart from this. The first and foremost, I think, us as a Muslim community, we need to educate ourselves. I think it's paramount that Muslims know the issue of Palestine, Islamic perspective, historical perspective, and what is happening on the ground today. And this requires not just attending one lecture, this requires reading books, reading the newspaper, the proper papers, not just the general papers, the mainstream ones, and talking to the right people. Educate yourself so you know your importance to this place and you know what is happening, so that you can challenge it in a proper fashion, rather than use emotion. Boycott. It is a shame that the boycott campaign is being picked up in Britain by non-Muslims better than Muslims. I find it incredibly difficult to talk to Muslims about the concept of boycott. That, you know, people, our weddings are not weddings without Coca-Cola. So much so that some of the masajids have Coke in their majlises after food dinner. I mean, to me, people who drink Coke might as well drink the blood of a Palestinian. That is how close they are linked with the state of Israel. And it's no point saying it's only £1 drinking a bottle of Coke. You know, a bullet only costs £1. Did you know that? May Allah protect us. It's not that our £1 that goes buying that, then goes and buys a bullet that kills a Palestinian, and then we cry tears in front of our media. What benefit is that? And don't think that by boycotting you're going to help the Palestinians directly. You're helping yourselves. You're morally and ethically elevating your own standard, that you're not allowing your money to be wasted, to go in a venture that is going to oppress your own brothers and sisters. It is an incredible concept, and we must buy into the concept of boycott. I mean, British teachers of higher education in Britain, trade unions are talking about boycotting Israel. The fire brigade is talking about breaking all links. We have the Birmingham City Council has called for total boycott of Israel product. Oxford City Council has called for a total boycott of Israel. Why can't Muslims do it? Why can't Muslim masajids say, from our masjids, we're going to say, as masjids, we're going to educate our people, no Israeli products. When city councils are doing this in Britain, when cities are linking themselves with other cities, when churches are linking with churches in Palestine, how many masjids are linked with Masjid al-Aqsa? It's a political message. Why are we not? Why don't we tween ourselves and send a signal that we have a love for this place? And boycott, remember, those might say, oh, you know, boycott, how is it so difficult? It's not. And it works. It works. People who boycott, who are old enough, who are grey as me, will remember apartheid South Africa. The main reason apartheid South Africa came back is not because the world political powers changed their mind about the white supremacist regime. No. It was because ordinary people in the street had made it so difficult for the politicians that it changed. And it all came about through boycott. The massive boycott campaign. And in Britain today, we have got over 65-70% of the British public on our side. We need to win them over. And this is one of the means we have to use. Political lobbying, as I mentioned earlier, make sure your politicians represent you. You question them. Which speeches they give in the House of Commons? Do they sign the motions that are for Palestinians or for Israelis? It is your duty. Every city, I have no political party allegiances. None whatsoever. It is your duty in your constituency to see who they support. Media monitoring. Amazing thing has happened recently regarding the BBC. I'm sure most of you are aware. But two great crimes that have been committed. With the Gaza massacre recently, the BBC has been worse than the Sky News. In two contexts. First, is the BBC allowed Israeli generals and politicians at every bulletin during this massacre of Gaza. Yet the BBC journalists were not allowed to go into Gaza. I think that is preposterous. When a similar situation happened in in Zimbabwe, when Mugabe refused for the BBC journalists to go in, they did not bring Mugabe or his ministers to tell us what was happening in Zimbabwe. The BBC didn't ask Mugabe or his ministers. Why is it that when the Israeli government refused the BBC journalists to go into Gaza, they asked the Israeli generals to see what was happening in Gaza? That is not a journalistic standard we expect from the BBC. This is a biased reporting. Worse than that is the appeal that was made by DEC, the Disaster Emergency Committee. Never in 45 years, whenever this committee met and decided that this was called a humanitarian crisis, all the media helped to raise funds. This time the BBC refused. And they refused on a scale that it might appear biased. But I would like to remind them, and which we have done by writing them a letter, and you need to do as well, that in 2005, the internal BBC investigation found that the BBC was biased towards Israel in its coverage. Internal BBC report. Those young brothers who want to have a reference of that can visit our website. We need to do mass mobilizations. It is again a shame that whenever there's demonstrations, whenever there's campaigns, whenever there's pickets, it is always the majority of the people are non-Muslims. Even now, even at this late stage, the majority are non-Muslims. I mean, we have an extra affinity to Palestine. Yes, it's a humanitarian issue. Yes, it's a crisis. It's a tragedy. We need justice, but there's an Islamic angle to this. What is stopping us from giving our hand to those people who are helping us? We need to be in the forefront of this, and we need to act on that. Ziyara, I mentioned during the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so many encouraging us by performing salah there, by putting an ihram there, by giving donations. All these are encouraging Muslim ummah to go there. Yeah? And this is something we should do. And this will build not just our love towards the masjid, but it will also make the Palestinians there aware that their brothers and sisters outside this, outside the confines of Palestine, who are thinking about it. It will give them courage. It will mean to them that we are not alone. When they're in prison in these places, they can't see that we're sitting here thinking about them. They need that physical touch, and we need to make an effort to go this, especially those who go for Umrah, try and go through via Palestine, inshallah. Charity, alhamdulillah, we are not a charity, and I'm not here to collect money, but there's a lot of British registered charities doing very good work, particularly Interpol and Ummah Welfare Trust. Give your money to them, very good organizations, and they will get your money there. Dua, I put almost as last, because I think it is the most important. We as a Muslim community, especially the members, I urge the committee members, the ulamas here from the masjid, up until Jerusalem is liberated, I think on a Friday khutbah in the second part, they must remember Masjid al-Aqsa in their dua. I think that's the minimum we can do, minimum. And I don't think I need to even ask that. I think they should do this. It's incumbent. You know, during the time of the 11th and 12th century, in the masjids of Damascus and Cairo, Fadail al-Quds, written by Al-Wasiti and Rabia, were read compulsorily after every Farz Salah. After every Farz, they used to read it, Fadail al-Quds. Yeah? So that people could understand what is happening. Yeah? We don't know the Fadail of al-Quds. We need to understand this Fadail. In every era, there is a time upon the Ummah when it comes when they have to do something more than the others. Everything is important, but there are certain things that become more important because of its position. And the position of Palestine today is such that it's incumbent upon us that we start to understand this, and we have to educate ourselves. And finally, those who might say we don't hear about this, we don't know what to do, when the campaigns are running, please visit our website. Logging is for free. You'll be receiving your emails. We send out whenever there's a campaign, either writing against the BBC in this case, or any particular minister who's saying something against the issue of Palestine, or Prime Minister. We need you to lobby. If there's any event, please join us. As I mentioned, it's free. So that at least we have a big group of people we can rely upon who can then hopefully help us towards the liberation of Al-Quds. Alhamdulillah, jazakallah khairan. If I've made any mistake, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive me. Subhanahu wa ta'ala, alhamdulillah.